Okay, to go in more detail, live by faith, we're called to live by faith and not by sight. Point number one, mysterious command, do what God says. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, the three, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. But so they'd just been on this wonderful, wonderful experience, and Jesus came down and says, don't tell anybody what happened. It's like you have a secret to keep for God in back of these days. That secret has been removed now by Jesus after the resurrection. It certainly started before the death of Christ. He told his disciples, you know, he didn't say it this way, but he could have said, you know, formally I've told you on many occasions, don't tell the world who I am. And now after the resurrection, I want you to go and tell everybody who I am. And so our job is to tell everybody as much as we are capable to do that, as time, opportunity, and talents give us. Tell everybody. So they came down from the mountain, this wonderful, wonderful experience. Jesus tell them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Tell the vision. The transfiguration, some people say, is just a vision. It really didn't happen. But in the Bible, vision doesn't always mean the same thing it does mean in ordinary language. The word vision might refer to something that really happened. It's just a revelation from God. In the Old Testament, you read about the visions of the prophets. God says, I'll speak to my prophets in dreams and visions. And so some scholars have read that language and looked at the word prophet, Navi, and then they looked at the ancient Near Eastern material where the word Nabu occurs as to the seers of the ancient world. And these ancient people really did have visions, and they called them prophecies. They'd get high on some kind of dope, some kind of narcotic, and they would have visions, or they just meditate until they had a vision. But these weren't revelations from God. They weren't things that really happened. They also talked in ancient literature about people that just saw things that weren't there. Somewhat like the mirages that they would see on the ancient desert. Maybe it's just a shift in the way they see things, but they understood that those things aren't there. And so these scholars, especially around the late in the 1800s, these scholars began to talk about the Bible and Babylon, that is, interpreting the Bible in terms of those ancient Babylonian stuff. And out of that they get an interpretation here when they read tell no one the vision, that Jesus is explaining that this is something like happened to those ancient prophets. But it's not that at all. The visions of the Bible are revelations from God. They may be concrete things that really happened, like in this case. Or they may be those things that God said to Elijah or Elisha or others, or to Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah. Those are called visions in the Bible too, but they're not visions like people speak of visions ordinarily today. So it's sort of a little confusing that this same strange language is used, but it's biblical language. The problem isn't with the Bible, because the Bible explains vision very, very carefully in the Old Testament. And here, as you read this account, explains it very, very carefully in the content. Why would the three disciples, or why would Peter ask Jesus to build tents if they could build tents for each of the three of the people that were before them, if the people weren't before them? What would be the use of building a tent or in some kind of temporary dwelling if Elijah and Moses really weren't there, if they weren't bodily there? And these disciples believed that these men were bodily there, and Jesus believed they were bodily there, because part of the vision wasn't just the Elijah and Moses, but part of the vision was Jesus himself, the transfiguration of Jesus. In fact, when he says, tell the vision to no one, I believe that's exactly what Jesus is telling them not to talk about. Don't talk to anybody about my transfiguration. And he says, don't tell them until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Of course, Son of Man here is using that phrase from Daniel, that we should know so well, the one likened to the Son of Man walked around in the furnace with the others. The Son of Man is the one in Daniel that brings the great kingdom. Did I get it wrong? No, okay. The Son of Man is the one that brings the great kingdom, the eternal kingdom that God promised to David, and none of the sons of David ever could accomplish. In fact, God is making it clear in the Old Testament they will never accomplish it, because he says this kingdom will be everlasting only if you give perfect obedience to my law. At the same time, God explains that nobody can give perfect obedience to my law. So they were looking for a man that would come that would be perfect. And Daniel uses that idea to talk about the Son of Man. Now, it's not just Daniel. God reveals to Daniel this figure, the Son of Man, to whom God says he would give an eternal kingdom. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. And don't tell the vision to anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And so this is sort of a mysterious kind of statement of the command to tell no one when Jesus came to tell everybody. If you don't understand biblical revelation, it becomes a very difficult thing to understand. And people have found in this one of the errors of the Bible. When you compare this passage with the passages where Jesus told them to go and tell everybody about me. Now he's telling them not to tell anybody about him. And so some liberals would take this as an error. It's not an error if you understand the history and flow of things. Jesus is timing the crucifixion. God doesn't do things haphazardly. I mean, I time things in my life. I wanted to spend 30 years of studying and about 30 years of researching and writing. And now God's given me a few years beyond that. But that was the layout of my life very early on, not real young, but sort of young, because one of my professors said that's the way he spent his life. It sounded like a good life's plan. And thankfully, it was wrong because I've lived over 30 years. I've lived outlived my usefulness. No. But anyway, God's given me more money to research and write, more time and to preach and teach. So, but Jesus, God makes plans, but they aren't like my plans. Psalm 33 says that the plans of God stand forever, but the plans of men fall to the ground. God's plans stand forever. They'll never be defeated. They'll never fall to the ground. And when Jesus came to this earth as God-man, he knew the plan of God. And he knew it at his choice at any age. I mean, it's sort of grotesque in a way. As a little baby, he could have known the plans of God if he chose to do so. But the Bible says that Jesus emptied himself. Again, the liberals step in and say that means he stopped being God. No. Jesus was God from the time of the inception. When that little egg was fertilized, Jesus, the soul, was there. It was a human being. That's why Christians are insistent against abortion, because we are taught in the Bible over and over and over again that the unborn are people. They're not things. You can call them fetuses if you wish, but don't get caught up in saying that means they're dehumanized. This is a real living human being. By God's grace, we're to treat them that way. Jesus emptied himself as a man. He was always God, but he could set aside all those divine prerogatives like omniscience so that as a young man, before he was 12 years old and after he was 12 years old, he could learn the things of God. So as a man, he learned. As a God, he never learned anything. As a man, he grew in stature, that he grew larger, and he grew more capable, and he grew in stature and favor with man and with God. But as God, he never grew at all. And so it's a perplexing thing. But here we have an example in this thing. Jesus, his glory had been manifested somewhat to the two disciples, and now he's going to empty himself and has sort of emptied himself. He's withdrawn out of the divine and back into the human. And he's going to head for the dead to be crucified. So he says, tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So we have this prophecy again that he'll be risen from the dead. Something that Jesus repeated over and over and over from the beginning of his ministry. It's as early as the cleansing of the temple. That was the first public thing that Jesus did, right, just after the changing of the water, changing of the wine into water. Then Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple. And that destruction of the temple that's going to come, Jesus said, that's my body. So he talked about his crucifixion, and he talked about it often. Now the Gospels talk about it sporadically, but that was the thing that dominated the thought of Jesus. Jesus came to die and raise from the dead. That was the focus of his whole ministry. That's the focus of all of his preaching and of all of his teaching. And if we're believers, we believe that he physically died and he physically rose from the dead, that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man, both of those being different ways about speaking of his deity. We know he was divine God. We know he's truly human being. And we live our lives out with the hope of the resurrection. The Bible says if there is no resurrection, then our faith is in vain. We believe for nothing. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, we believe for nothing. If we have no resurrection and there is no heaven before us, then we're living for nothing. Because Christians, on the grounds of what Jesus did and what he taught, we set aside many of our goals in this life so that we can serve Christ. And we do think that the greatest thing is that when I die, I'll go to be with heaven in heaven with Christ. Jesus rose and went to heaven. He said, I'm going to go to be with the Father. He says that a number of times in John 14 to 16. I'm going to go and be with the Father. And he said, where I am, there you will be with me. And so when we die, we go to heaven. Now, there's lots of questions we can't answer. But let's not get hung up on the questions we don't answer. Let's settle on the questions we can answer. The one we can answer is there a resurrection for us? And the answer is yes. Jesus said, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Okay, the next thing then is the mysterious interpretation. I hope you can see why that command to tell no one is mysterious and why that resurrection is somewhat mysterious. It comes out in these next few verses. In verse 10, when talking about the mysterious interpretation, his disciples asked him and saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So this is sort of a complex thing. They asked this question to the disciples. The statement of Jesus, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. That's mysterious because of the Old Testament prophecy that the scribes rightfully quoted, that Elijah must come before the kingdom is set up. And this is saying, this whole thing about the king dying before the kingdom is set up, rests on the proposition or the belief that the kingdom he's setting up is a physical political kingdom. And when you read the Old Testament, it often seems that way. And there are whole scads of Christians in the world today that still believe that Jesus is talking, the Bible, the New Testament is ultimately talking about a physical earthly kingdom that he's going to be setting up. Now, you go back to the Old Testament, and when the kingdom is set up, that's the time when the Messiah outwardly rules over everything. And there are some Christians, a lot of them, that still believe that's going to eventually become true. Many of us believe that the whole kingdom from beginning to end is spiritual. It's a real kingdom, but it's a literal kingdom in the sense that Jesus rules, but it's not literal in the sense that there'll be a political entity called the kingdom of Christ, and Christ will be the king here on this earth, and it'll have a capital in Jerusalem, or if you're some kind of certain heresies, you'll have a capital here in Washington, D.C. But we don't believe in that kind of a kingdom for the most part. There are those that believe it. The disciples were taught by the Jews that the kingdom the Old Testament talks about is an earthly kingdom. The Messiah would be a person that God would send, a man perhaps, and he would set up his kingdom in Palestine, and Jerusalem would be his capital, and literally the nations, the wealth of the nations, would be brought to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would rule the whole world. That was their idea. But first, Elijah must come. So the resurrection from the dead says, I'm going to die. And the disciples said, but where's the kingdom? Elijah is supposed to come before the kingdom. The Messiah is to come, purify the tabernacle, purify the temple, and to set up his kingdom. But we haven't seen that happen yet. So how can you say that you're going to raise from the dead? How can you die because you haven't established the kingdom yet? And so they said, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And it's not just that the scribes say this. The rabbis said it because it's in the Old Testament. The rabbis talked sometimes about two kingdoms. That is, they talked about two messiahs. There'd be a messiah who would have an earthly kingdom, and then there'd be a messiah that's the suffering servant who would die. And the two weren't the same. But we find out in the Bible that the two is the same. There's good grounds for believing that some passages like Isaiah 53, that the messiah would be lowly, that is, he'd be humble. He'd die his death with thieves. He'd be buried in the ground, and that would be the end of it. He was the suffering servant. He suffered for the sins of mankind. Now, the rabbis left off that thing at the end, probably, of Isaiah 53 that says after his death, he'll see his victory over people. They left that off sometimes. We properly understand that to mean that after the death, there's going to be a resurrection. Now, it's not stated clearly in Isaiah 53, but it's suggested it's so clearly enough that that's the only way that it can possibly be interpreted in view of what the revelation we have in Christ Jesus. Now, the disciples have been fed all the stuff from Christ. I believe they were truly regenerate. I think they truly were saved by the Holy Spirit, all of them except Judas. I believe they had the Holy Spirit working in their heart. They had the best explainer and teacher that ever you could ever get. But they didn't understand. They still, their eyes are somewhat still clouded when it came to how do you mix together the triumphant Messiah who had set up his kingdom here on this earth that Isaiah talked about and the suffering servant Messiah that Isaiah also talks about. How do you get the suffering servant who would die together with the Messiah who would come and be triumphant and reign over all the world? How do you get those two things together? And they got it together by having two different Messiahs. And the disciples, when they say, why do the Messiah scribes say that Elijah must come first, are confused, I think, as they say this. They don't see how it all folds in together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get into the answer a little bit. Jesus said, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Now, you get both. You get this from, this is from Micah. And it's in Malachi, rather, Malachi 4:1. I've got the wrong verse. I have first Malachi 4:1-3. That's the right verses, but I also want to read what's said to be Malachi 3 just above. All right, so we'll start with 4:1. For behold, the day is coming. This is in the sheet I handed out. So for quick reference, about a fourth of a page down, one fourth down the page or one third. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day is coming, shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So this is a description of the coming Messiah. He will come in judgment. He'll come and he'll judge his enemies and he'll exalt those who are his people. And then just above that, we have, starting with verse 5, behold, I'll send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Elijah is coming in Malachi 4. Elijah is coming. And Jesus says, that's true. Elijah is coming and he will restore all things. That's the promise there. He'll put the kingdom back the way it was, in a sense, under David. Everything will happen. But, says Jesus, but I say to you that Elijah has already come. In the Old Testament, it's future. Elijah is coming. Jesus said, now it's past. Elijah has already come, and they did not know him. That is, the Jews did not know him. But they did to him whatever they wished. And likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So Jesus clearly states Elijah is coming. And Elijah, he implies Elijah has come and he has restored all things. Now, sometimes the Bible speaks in terms of spiritual realities, not in terms of material, outward realities. And certainly that's true in this prophecy from Malachi. He did restore all things from God's perspective. They were restored in the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus from God's perspective. And Elijah was the one that was the forerunner of what Jesus did. And so he set the path, as it were. And he began the process that God would use to bring about his kingdom in all of its fullness here on this earth. He began to turn the minds of the families back towards one another, which is a strange statement to me when I was back as a Baptist. Why would Why would the ministry of John the Baptist to be turned the hearts of the fathers and sons back to one another and the daughters and the mothers back? Because the gospel that Jesus brought, that John preached, was not just a gospel of pure spiritual things. It was the gospel that affected the whole man. So if you become a born-again believer, if you follow Jesus, you believe Jesus, you do raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Your husbands and wives do live together, striving after that which God has set down in the Scripture. That's our ideal. That's our goal. That's what's before us. That's not mysterious to us, but it is mysterious to the disciples. What did Elijah do except some preaching and then he died? He didn't do it. And Jesus said, yes, he did. He began the ball rolling. It didn't say he'd complete the process in the Bible. It just says he starts it. That's what it means. And Jesus said, implies that he, Jesus, is continuing that process. And it goes on through the resurrection of Christ. And so the church is fulfilling and completing that process. The kingdom we know from the rest of the Bible clearly is the kingdom that Jesus established when he was here on this earth. But it's not an outward kingdom of political power. It's a spiritual kingdom of spiritual power. It certainly has implications politically. But it's primarily a kingdom that converts people. One soul at a time is conquered by Christ until they come into submission to Christ. And then we become part of that mighty kingdom that will never disappear. It goes on for eternity. We're part of the victory of Christ. And the disciples needed to see that because they were going to be asked to go through the deepest, darkest thing, to have their life taken in some instances, to have their lives threatened. They were to give up everything for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to understand this, not to look at the things outwardly as the Pharisees were talking, but to look at things spiritually. Incidentally, that heresy of Judaism about outward things persists in the church today. And there are multitudes of Christians that come to Christ because they believe they'll get rich. And there are ministers that preach that. Come to Christ and you'll get rich. Money. You'll have money. You have money. They promise that. See it in the Bible and claim it, and God says he'll give it to you. There are others who believe that you come to Christ and you don't need a nurse or doctors anymore because we will heal everything. Christ will heal all of your diseases. There are some who believe that Christ will bring ultimately political conquest here on this earth, and they work for the day. I was raised this way as a child. They work for the day and long for the day when Jesus will come in clouds with glory, descend to this earth, set up his kingdom, and set up a place where Christians will rule everything. And the word of God will be what's practiced. That's just heresy. It was heresy in the New Testament day with the Pharisees. It's heresy in the present day with non-Pharisees, with Protestants who have basically the same theology at that point as the Pharisees have. Jesus' point is Elijah's come, and he has restored all things. You have to look at things, not the way the Pharisees taught you, and not the way unbelief ultimately teaches you, but look at the way I am teaching you. So Jesus corrects the disciples and the Pharisees, and at this point the false thoughts of the disciples. Isn't it sort of shocking to see these disciples? These were very capable men. They weren't well-trained men. They weren't college-degreed men, but they were very capable men, obviously, if you follow their lives. They're very intelligent men. And they sat with Jesus. They had the best teacher in the world. In the history of mankind, that there's no better teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he almost harped on this idea of his kingdom being a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is within you. You destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. How do you get into the kingdom of God? You get into the kingdom of God by being born again. Every parable, almost every story of Jesus talks about the kingdom in terms of the spiritual entity. And almost nothing talks about a physical entity. And over and over and over again, Jesus has emphasized this in the hearing of the disciples. And they hadn't learned it yet. I mean, it's challenging to me because I was taught a different theology than what I believe now as a young person. I mean, there are similarities, but there are a lot of things different. And so I've had to retrain myself. And I find even now it creeps into my mind. And sometimes I have to even read other people's criticism of certain things before I realize I'm still stuck back in that earthly way of looking at things. I haven't moved yet into the way Jesus looked at things. So I haven't learned the lesson yet of the disciples. And every time we slip away from Christ, every time in our lives where we put our hopes on the things of this earth in an ungodly way, not valuating them as God valuated them, but valuating them as we would want, then every time we do that, when our things become too precious, when our cars are too precious and our homes are too precious, or our television sets or our bank accounts or our health or our children or our husband and wife or anything, when that becomes too precious that our focus becomes fixed upon this, then we've missed the point of the kingdom of God. We're looking at it wrongfully. These things, in one sense, make no difference. There are things that God gives us blessings sometimes, sometimes challenges, but he gives us these things in his perfect will. This is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. I've come to bring a kingdom that is a kingdom of the Spirit, a kingdom of spiritual things. It's within you. And you're to take all these things around you. If you've got great blessings, good. Use them for the glory of God. And so Christians ask, how can I use my talent? How can I use my money? How can I use this or that? Sometimes God gives us opportunities. Sometimes he doesn't. If we are really looking for God's way and we have a good talent, I remember it's hard to work with people with talent because they feel they need to be used in the church. They need in a special way. So I've had people call me in the past. I would like to come to your church. I said, good, you're welcome. I would like to direct your choir. Well, we don't do that right away. But I'm very talented. They didn't say it that bluntly, but they were saying it very humbly. They're very talented, and they have to be in a church where their talent can be used. Can my talent be used in your church? And I say usually, well, we'd have to see. We don't just give it to you right away. We have a spiritual test. I had someone call me once and say, I'm trained in psychiatry and counseling, Christian counseling, and I would like to set up a Christian counseling practice. And I'd like to start in your church. If I came to your church, would you send people to me for counseling? And I said, well, not right away, because the pastors are the counselors. And if you're capable and we find you approvable, then of course we'll use you in counseling. That's fine. I've had people say, I'm a really good teacher. I'm really great as a teacher. I can teach Bible studies well, and I want to come and organize your church into a system of home Bible studies. Can I do that in your church? And I have to reply, well, you can't do it right away. We have to wait and see what to go. See, we're not, so many of the churches, they jump at something like that. You're good at starting group Bible studies. Great, we need someone like that. Come, we'll put you to work. You're a great choir director. Good, come, we'll put you to work. You're good at teaching late women. Come, we'll put you to work. Whatever, we're a church that uses the talents of the people. But they do it without any conditions, without whether or not these people are determining they're going to do what's biblical in their counseling. Are they going to get biblical counseling? Are they going to give non-biblical counseling? Are they going to, in their singing, have a testimony that adorns their talent if we allow them to direct a choir? Are they going to be somebody that lives like the devil but sings like the Lord? I mean, we have to know whether or not they're going to do things rightfully, spiritually. That's the way the Christian thinks. You have a talent, use it for the Lord. If the Lord doesn't want to use it at this place, that's fine. Don't use it for a while. Maybe not the rest of your life. God has something else for you to do. God has to run his church in a different way. And here are these disciples, some of them that dreamed even after this of sitting on the right hand of God when his kingdom, of Christ, when his kingdom came. When your kingdom comes, they say later to Jesus when he's talking about his death and resurrection, they say to him, Lord, when your kingdom, when you come into your kingdom, can I sit on your right hand and my brother sit on your left hand? They're not saying I want to be a real servant in the kingdom. They're not saying I want to do whatever you want me to do. They're not saying when you get to heaven, it's going to be enough for me just to be there. That would be enough. But I want to be someone important in heaven. I want to be someone that everybody that's there looks up to. I want to have leadership in heaven. And Jesus, he rebuked them very, very politely and very gently. He just said that I can't assign those posts. God does it. But after this incident, when Jesus teaches them, look, I'm Almighty God, I'm eternal God, my kingdom is coming, I have to go through the resurrection first, and they didn't fully get it. And then finally, you see, it says they did understand, but it's interesting what it leaves out, isn't it? It is to me, at least. It says in verse 13, then the disciples understood But what did it leave out? They understood about the nature of the kingdom is left out. They understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. They understood that John the Baptist, they finally got that part. But the real point behind of all this isn't about John the Baptist. It's about the nature of the kingdom. And that's the lesson they still had to learn. And they didn't learn it right up to the crucifixion. Because when it came to the crucifixion, they hadn't learned the lesson that if I die for Christ, it's gain. If I live for myself only, it's loss. And so they had the opportunity to die for Christ, if God so chose. But they decided they wouldn't follow that path, and they backed down. Now, they can't contradict the eternal predestined will of God, but they can contradict the revealed will of God, and they did that. They were not willing to go to the cross with Christ, if need be. Can't God protect them from the cross if he doesn't want them to die? Can't Christ, if they're arrested, can't God save them from dying if God doesn't want them to die? Of course they can. But they weren't willing to suffer that. You see, they were so close and so far away from seeing the point that Jesus is driving at, that you must live for the heavenly things. And these earthly things, these are secondary. God controls the earthly things. Be faithful to the Lord. And no matter what he takes you through, God will see it for his glory. You may end up with a glorious blessing. You may end up with persecution and death. But if you're where God wants you to be willingly, then you can rejoice in the fact that you know that you're doing the will of God. This is what the disciples had to learn. It's what we have to learn. It's not just them. It's in the Bible, not just to tell us criticisms of the disciples, but it's here to teach us how we're to live for Christ and how we're to evaluate the things around us. Put the kingdom of God first and seek his righteousness and not our own. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord God, that we may learn this lesson about the transfiguration and the coming of Elijah. We might learn it by your Spirit's help, and that we not live for the things that are outward and the things that are around us. But we do the will of God. We do what you tell us in the Scripture, where we're found, because it's your will. To be certain, there are some things that in your will that are not clearly specified for us in the Scripture. So we do have to use what some call sanctified common sense. But help us, O God, to be willing to lay down our lives, to lay down our reputations, to lay down our fortunes at the feet of Christ, if need be, and to live, O Lord God, as if we're truly Christians, born from above, born from heaven, and on our way to heaven. We pray it in Jesus' name.